A couple weeks ago, we had finally had a break in our winter weather and had a beautiful day, and so I decided to take the children out to an arena east of here to take them riding, which they love to do. And I was taking around our youngest, Amy, who's just a little over 3 years old, and was leading her around the arena on a lead shank with a horse. And we'd gone around a couple times, and she said to me, "Daddy Tot, Daddy Tot." I thought, "What?" And I said, "What did you say?" And she said, "Daddy Tot, Tot." And I didn't know what in the world she was saying, and I kept trying to get her to explain to me, and she said, "Tot, Tot, Tot." I looked around the arena trying to find something that had a sound that resembled Tot, and I couldn't figure it out, and I said, "Amy, I can't understand what you're saying." And she said, "No walk, Tot." What she wanted me to do, of course, was to take the horse and get that horse moving and trot with the horse. Well, I'm sure that you'll probably all agree that when a child is first learning to speak, that sometimes it's a difficult task to understand what they're saying. In her case, she used to call Derek Dega. For the longest time, we couldn't get her to say Derek until we offered her an M&M. For every time she said Derek, and all of a sudden now she can say Derek just perfectly. But it is amazing. You know, when children are starting to speak, it is oftentimes very difficult to understand what they're saying. I think you'd probably also agree that the scriptures are sometimes hard to understand as well. Sometimes even in the simplest of things are difficult to understand, at least for some people. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and I'd like to read verses 26 through 35. Now, this is the case of Philip joining the man known as the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has been in Samaria and preaching the gospel message and having tremendous results. Many people are believing and being baptized into Yeshua the Christ. But in verse 26, in the midst of that, it says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. "And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said to him, Do you understand what you are reading?" And then note the eunuch's response. It says, and he said in verse 31, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And so here's the situation. This man has been, and a lot of people think this was probably a black man, but we know that no Gentiles were ever brought to Christ until Acts chapter 10. What this was a man probably much the same as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, who had been made a eunuch because he was serving in the queen's presence. He was simply a Judite in this case. But anyway, he was gone to Jerusalem and probably some kind of situation for the queen and been there and also worshipped. And he's actually got a copy of the book of Isaiah and is reading it at one particular spot. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, I need someone to teach me and guide me." And then it continues. It says in verse 32, "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this." And listen to this Scripture and see if you don't understand yourself what it's dealing with. It says, reading from Isaiah, it says, "And he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from his earth." And I suspect you know and understand what those two verses are dealing with. That's actually two verses from the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, and in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Yeshua. And we, of course, understand that. Well, why doesn't the eunuch understand it? Seems awfully simple. But verse 34, it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" He had no idea what that prophecy was dealing with. And then in verse 35, it says, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Yeshua to him." Now, I might stop for the sake of this new series that we're beginning with this message, that for those who may receive this and may not be acquainted with the name Yeshua, Obviously, it's simply the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, and I know some people want sometimes to get upset with that, but that's all it is. It's just the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name. And rather than Jesus, I prefer to use Yeshua for different reasons I won't go into now. But anyway, this was the situation. Here was a simple situation of just understanding a messianic prophecy about Yeshua, and this man didn't understand at all what this scripture was dealing with. This can also, the same idea can also be seen when it comes to the parables. Turn to Matthew 13, where we find what's called the kingdom parables. Matthew chapter 13, I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Here it says, "On that day Yeshua went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying..." And then the following verses, it goes through the different parables. At one point, in the midst of these parables, these kingdom parables that Yeshua is sharing with the multitude here, in verse 10 and 11 it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Now, that seems, I'm sure, for the average person who would read it, who would maybe not just pass over, but that seems rather strange. You would think that Yeshua would want to grant everyone the understanding of the parables. But no, he says only to the disciples. Look again, it says, "And the disciples came and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'To you, the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the rest of the multitudes out there, it has not been granted.'" Again, that doesn't normally go along with a lot of modern-day theology today, but that's simply the case. And he says, "It's to you, the disciples, that it has been granted." Is that true? Well, look at Matthew 13, verses 34 through 36. Verse 34 says, "All these things Yeshua spoke," and this is after all of the parables. He says that all these things Yeshua spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Verse 36, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Now note here that after he'd got done with the parables, he'd earlier said, "It's to you it has been granted to understand." And yet when he'd gone through all of the parables, the disciples said, "Hey, we don't understand." They didn't understand any more than the multitudes did. And yet they were promised to understand. But in verses 37 through 51, Yeshua takes the time to explain the parables to them. Why? Why were they more privileged than the rest of the crowd that Yeshua was speaking to? Was it because of the way they dressed? Did they dress differently than the rest of the crowd? Was it because Yeshua appreciated the accents that they had, being from his hometown and home country? Or maybe was it because of their lineage? Or maybe it was their political party affiliations? Or were they all members of some secret society that Yeshua was granting them this privilege of explaining the parables to them? No, it wasn't any of those things. They were simply the seekers and searchers of the group. Note, they did something that the rest of the multitude that was there and heard the parables with them didn't do. Look at verse 36 again. In verse 36 it says, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" What were they doing? They were seeking and searching and digging for more. They did that which was different from the rest of the multitudes. The multitudes just listened to it and said, "Oh, that sounded kind of interesting. We may not understand it, but it really isn't all that important to us." But the disciples were the seekers and the searchers in the group. And what did Yeshua promise to such people? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. In verses 7 and 8, a familiar two verses, I'm sure, where it says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." The implication being, if you don't seek, ask, or knock, it's not going to be given to you or opened up to you. What were they doing? They were asking, they were knocking, and they were seeking for the deeper truths and understanding of God's Word. You know, some people are under the mistaken notion that Yeshua hands everything out on a silver platter to anyone who just happens to want it or happens to wander by. But that's simply not true. Some things are only for those who work for them, for the askers and the seekers and the knockers. Very clearly. Now, not only do I want to demonstrate that there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand, but don't you think, with that being the case, that some people distort what they don't understand? Turn with me to what I find to be a very interesting and revealing passage of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what it says. It says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." You know, what a prophetic statement by the Apostle Peter about the Apostle Paul's writings. You know, there are people today who have so much difficulty with Paul's writings that they declare his writings are uninspired and shouldn't be a part of Scripture. That's how far it's gone. And Peter, of course, couldn't look forward to this day and age and know that that would be the case. There's a movement that's doing just that very thing. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote it right out there for us to read it, that there would be people who would distort the Apostle Paul's writings, and it's gone to even the extent where they've taken the Apostle Paul's writings right out of the Scriptures. But let's just put that whole concept about the Apostle Paul to rest right now. Because if Paul's writings aren't inspired, then neither are Luke's. Luke wrote the book of Luke, of course, the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Luke puts his stamp of approval on Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, Luke traveled with him on at least two of his missionary journeys. He speaks of "we" in those cases where where Luke was right on along with Paul on his missionary journey. And so, if we get rid of Paul, we're going to have to get rid of Luke too. And not only that, but if we get rid of Paul, we're going to have to get rid of the Apostle Peter's writings as well. Because note verse 15 and 16 again here in 2 Peter 3. Listen to what it says. "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." The Apostle Peter took Paul's writings and placed them right in there with the rest of the Scriptures, inspired by God. And so if we want to get rid of the Apostle Paul, there goes the Apostle Peter too. And that's usually what happens. These people who want to start taking out of the Bible and they start ripping it up, they're going to start one place, and before they know it, they're going to have all of the Scriptures gone. And they've fallen right into the hands of the enemies of Christ. Now, also note here that not only do these type of people distort Paul's writings, but it says they also distort, as they do also all the other Scriptures as well. So it's just not Paul's writings, though his being sometimes admittedly hard to understand. His may get distorted more often than the rest of the Scriptures, but these type of people, they what they can't understand, they usually distort. This Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, came to mind very vividly for me recently while I was participating in what was supposed to be an open forum in Sioux City, Iowa, on our beliefs regarding Israel's true identity and God's law as it applies to today. For 3 nights, I listened to distortion after distortion of not only what our beliefs are, but even more importantly, what the Scriptures themselves teach. And as a result, I decided to use this passage back then as a text for a series I'm beginning with this morning's message. Now, let me issue you, the listener, whether it be you here in the audience in front of me or whether it be the listener as they hear this in the future on cassette tape, let me issue you a warning at the onset of this series. That is, first, that one of two preachers, either myself or another by the name of John Clark, and you'll be hearing from both of us in this series, either one of two preachers, either myself or John Clark, are distorting the Scriptures. That's plain and simple. And secondly, that only those who are true seekers and searchers of God's truths will be able to determine which one is presenting truth and which one is presenting distortion. Now, I want you to know, I have no intention whatsoever of pulling any tricks on anyone, on any listener who happens to hear this message, in order to persuade them into my way of thinking. I intend to only present the facts and then let you, the listener, the jury, so to speak, decide the case. You decide. I don't care what decision you came up with. I do care. I want you to make sure that it's what the Scriptures teach. But you make your decision based on not some presupposed or presumption or prejudice that you already have on what I'm going to preach. You don't make it based on some denominational creed that you hold to and that you're privy to and that you're maybe your whole family's always been a part of, or that you make your decision based on either me or some other preacher and what they say, but that you make your decision based on the facts of the Scriptures and any other factual evidence that might be presented in this series. In 1990, I presented a series of messages entitled Objections of a Modern Day Preacher. This series, in like fashions, is titled Objections of a Second Modern Day Preacher. In the first series, I quoted from written material presented from a Church of Christ minister in opposition to what is normally or usually called the Israel Identity Message. In this series, you're going to actually hear from John Clark, the preacher himself, as both the preaching and the question and answer sessions at this particular meeting were all taped. And I'm going to be sharing with you certain excerpts from the tapes and we'll be playing them to you. Now, just in case there's any question as to whether I am presenting all of this preacher's major arguments or whether I'm presenting something he said out of context, if there's any question to any of that, let me right now offer all 8 tapes from the Sioux City, Iowa Forum to anyone wanting to check me out on it. I have no qualms offering that because I think you'll find that his statements will stand as they are and my statements will stand as they are. And again, anything that wants to be checked out, anybody who wants to check it out can certainly write me and get the tapes. Now, before jumping into the meat of this series, let me present a few of John Clark's opening remarks which I believe are worth noting. Now, I'm going to play a tape to you. So bear with me as I make sure this thing works the way it's supposed to. Now this first excerpt is going to be from a tape, from tape one, side one, very near the beginning. So this is certainly one of his opening remarks.
And I recognize this, that it's always possible for a person to misrepresent something. There's a difference between misrepresenting it out of ignorance and misrepresenting it purposely, and I have no intention to do such a thing as that. And I'm willing to be corrected about anything, either by what I represent others teaching or something that I'm not fully saying from what the Bible teaches.
Okay, could you understand that? Okay. That one has a little bit static on that first part of it, and I think that's the only one that probably will, so that may have been a little bit hard to catch. Now, basically what he said, hey, I understand people can present things incorrectly, and I don't want to do that. I want to be up, forward, bold, and if I'm not presenting facts and situations correctly, you let me know. Now, those are noble thoughts in words that this preacher has made. And I want to say ditto. The same goes for me. But let me also warn you at this time that those words are easy to mouth. But it's another whole different, altogether different thing to put them into practice. You know, I'll venture to say there's not a preacher living who under similar circumstances wouldn't say the exact same thing. I mean, how many preachers are going to say today that's in a similar situation where something's being discussed and one's representing maybe something else that somebody else believes or whatever the situation may be? How many preachers today are going to say, "I'm not open to correction"? Or, "Right or wrong, you're not changing my mind"? Now, granted, there are some by their actions that that's what they're saying, but how many are verbally going to just out and out say that? No, every one of them would say the same thing that John Clark just happened to say on this particular tape. But how many of them would really mean it? Only the seekers of truth, and only those who don't have some denominational creed to defend at all costs. Now, the proof is in the pudding, as the saying goes. Now, you'd expect someone who would truly mean those words to be willing to sit down and study with a representative of the opposing doctrinal position if given the opportunity to do so, wouldn't you? Somebody who's saying, "Hey, I'm willing to be corrected. I'm only seeking truth." You'd expect them, if given the opportunity, to sit down and study with somebody, a representative of the opposing or opposing doctrinal position. And since John Clark did say these words, you'd expect him to do so if he really meant what he said. I think we'd all agree with that. Now, he was in Sioux City for 5 days, speaking only in the evenings. I was in the same city for 3 days with one of my primary objectives being to make myself available to study our doctrinal differences with him and anyone else who wanted to come. But this preacher, who, as you heard on the tape, was so willing to be set straight, put straight where he was wrong, quote-unquote, refused to study with me during his free time. Just absolutely refused. Said he wouldn't do it. Now, later in this same message, he presented a doctrinal statement which supposedly represented accurately all that we believe and teach. This is from the same tape, tape one, and this is from side two.
Now, let me show you why I believe this is so important. But I want to show you some doctrinal statements here. Now, we've already shown that the claim is made that we believe that in the United States, this is from the Doctrinal Statement of Beliefs of the Christian Identity Church. And it's found published in the Encyclopedia of American Religions, Religious Creed, and Affiliate. And if it isn't correct, then correct me. It is what they're saying, you know. I don't want to be saying anything they're saying. We believe it.
Okay. He said, quote, "If it isn't correct," correct me, after he had presented this, or after he started to get into this doctrinal statement, after he had put it up as an overhead projection on the wall. He said, "Now, if it isn't correct, correct me. If it isn't what they're saying, I don't want to be saying anything they're not saying." Now, these comments from his first message are interesting because 2 nights later, the first evening that I was present, he presented in his message the same doctrinal statement. And during the question and answer session which followed his sermon, I pointed out to him 7 points from that doctrinal statement which did not accurately portray our position, what were simply, in some cases, simple misrepresentations of what people like you and I believe. And yet not once did he acknowledge or accept what I shared with him. Here's one of the points he made on this. Here's one of the points that is made on this doctrinal statement, which he really centered in on. This is from the same tape, side two. Again, side two.
Now, for instance, the church, the bride of Christ, we believe that Yahshua, and we'll have a discussion about that use of these names and the use of translations and that sort of thing, but putting the word Yahshua, the Messiah, to be our only high priest and head over his body, call out saints of the church. His bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
Now, this doctrinal statement that he's referring to and reading from in this case, which supposedly represented what we believe, stated that we believe, listen carefully, that we believe that the 12 tribes of Israel are the bride of Christ. Now, let me just ask the audience here. Is there anyone here who believes that the 12 tribes are the bride of Israel? Let the record show. For the sake of the tape audience, there wasn't one hand raised in this audience that believes that the 12 tribes are the bride of Israel. Now, we're going to deal with that more specifically. We'll actually get into that whole idea and deal with it more specifically later on in the series. But the record shows that no one here, and myself included, believes that doctrine. Now, on this particular point, he must have asked me at least three or four different times. I didn't take time to count them all on the tapes, or on this particular tape, and one instant I know was after the last tape was shut off on this particular evening. But on this particular point, he must have asked me three or four different times if that wasn't what I believed. And the last time, he took the doctrinal statement, his overhead sheet, and shoved it underneath my nose and said, "Read that and tell me that that's not what you believe." So I read it again. And for the third or fourth time, I told him, "No, that's not what I believe." Now, did he respond by saying, "Oh, I'll accept that," or "I apologize for misrepresenting you," or "I won't use this doctrinal statement again in future talks concerning Christian Israel or Israel identity"? No, the only statement he made was, "Well, I hope you're being truthful." And of course, implying to the audience that I wasn't being. Now, the reason I bring this out is because I don't know how many times, and you've probably had similar experiences, some of you, I don't know how many times I've heard someone distort what we believe and then be unwilling to accept the truth of what we believe when it's pointed out to them. I don't know how many times, for example, I had told when I first started understanding the truth of the Scriptures in regards to Israel's identity, I don't know how many times I told our youth minister, worked as an evangelist or served as an evangelist with a church in Aurora, Colorado at this time. I don't know how many times I told our youth minister that the doctrine that I believed and was teaching and understanding, that it did not disinclude people of other races from proselyting under the covenants made with Israel and being able to take the benefits, be able to receive the benefits thereof, much the same as it was under the old covenant. But continually, over and over and over again, after I'd explained it to him, he still wanted to say that my doctrine was saying that non-Israelites could not proselyte or have salvation in Yeshua the Christ. Matter of fact, that was one of the statements, one of the seven statements I pointed out to this minister, that was incorrect as far as our particular belief here in the Christian Israel message. And there may be some, I know there probably are some, who do teach that the other peoples of other races can't be saved. But I do not believe that is a scriptural doctrine. I believe they can proselyte themselves and place themselves under the covenant, as we find in Isaiah 56. And I pointed out to this man, and of course I'm sure it threw a monkey wrench in his whole idea of where we stand, but I'd shared with him that just three or four weeks earlier I had baptized two non-white Hawaiians into Christ. And again, I don't have any problem doing that. I may be taken to task by some, but scripturally, I don't see any problem with that whatsoever. But that happens time and time again. You know, you point out to them that, hey, that's not what we believe, and yet they are unwilling. I mean, they don't even want to accept because, well, we'll share with you why. But they're unwilling to accept that is not what you teach. You know, and there's hardly, I can't think of hardly anything else that's more frustrating than that. Now, I'll answer any question put to me. But I've noticed, and this happened more than once at this particular meeting, I've noticed that a lot of people only want a yes or no answer to their question. And sometimes yes or no just isn't sufficient. Again, sometimes a yes or no answer just isn't sufficient for particular questions. Matter of fact, I was in pointing this out two or three different occasions when I wasn't being given adequate time to explain my yes or no answer. I pointed out to this preacher, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you believe in the concept of adultery? And he wouldn't answer my question. Because had he said, he'd have had to have said yes. And then I'd have jumped right on it and I said, well, then you obviously are an adulterer yourself. Or at least you're condoning adultery. Well, see, that was a question. It was a kind of a no-win kind of question, but nonetheless, it was a question that had to have a little bit more explanation to it. He would have had to say, yes, I believe in the concept of adultery. I believe there's such a thing as adultery in spite of what modern society is trying to say and trying to make it okay, and that it's sin and that it's disgusting and that it's no good. But had I just allowed him a yes, I could have said, oh, you believe in adultery, do you? What are you, running out on your wife? Of course, he wouldn't answer that question. At least he didn't answer the question, I suspect, because he knew exactly what I was going to point out to him, that sometimes you can't just answer yes. And anybody who listened to the tapes will find that they tried to do that to me two or three different times. And that's when I asked him this particular question. Many questions need an explanation. But some people simply don't want any explanations. And do you want to know why? Well, because if they hear you out, they may not be able to pigeonhole you. Now, it's the same tactic the Pharisees used on Yeshua in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Matthew 12, verses 22 and 24. It says, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man, brought to Yeshua, who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, later in verse 26, identified as Satan. What were they doing? They were simply labeling him and pigeonholing him, hoping that that would be enough to keep the multitudes from following him. They weren't really interested in truth at all, were they? And they certainly didn't want their followers following him. And so you find it throughout the scriptures that that was one of their tactics. They just simply labeled and pigeonholed him for the sake of the audiences at that time. And sadly, that tactic usually works for a lot of people. Now let me share with you a perfect example of this tactic used in this Sioux City, Iowa meeting. This will be from tape 5 of the meeting on side 1.
We talked about this, that the Anglo-Israelism theory, you can get an outline of a brief study of that Mike has done, and this is an old idea. When people today talk about something, a wonderful discovery of this time and this age, folks, it's been around for 200 years. It's an old theory, and it has its roots in a fellow in England and was brought to this country, and it is the basis of a number of different religious ideas, such as Mormonism is one, and the Worldwide Church of God with Herbert W. Armstrong.
Okay. What a perfect example of this thing called pigeonholing. Our belief was very conveniently associated with, at one point, in this last statement, with Mormonism and the Worldwide Church of God, or Herbert W. Armstrong, both which I believe are cults. Now, what was used was the very cute and very effective technique of name or word association. And the audience hears that kind of statement, and then they immediately, what do they immediately think of? The audience that he was speaking to, I suspect, would have normally thought, well, just like I did, cults. Those are cults. And you're labeled and you're pigeonholed right then. And for many people, once that's been done, there's no changing their minds. There's no convincing them of anything different. Now, John Clark, of course, didn't like it when I pointed out to him that would be the same if I was to associate them with the United Church of Christ or the Catholic Church, just because they shared some common teaching at different points. It'd be the same thing. Of course, he didn't like that at all. Now, in this last statement, John Clark associated us also with a man in England, and then recommended a work of another preacher, Mike Divis, who was in attendance throughout the whole meeting, who was probably most responsible for the meeting, who was present at that time, and who supposedly had proved in his work that the Christian Israel message had its root in this man in England who John Clark was making mention of. Now let me demonstrate why these two preachers want to tie us in to this particular man. Let me read. I've got the book that John Clark was referring to here in my hands. It's called Identity, A History of the Christian Identity Movement. I want to read from page 1, paragraph 3, regarding this particular man that John Clark is referring to. Mike Divis writes this. He says, "The first recorded history of anyone claiming identity of Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples as the lost tribes of Israel was a religious fanatic by the name of Richard Brothers, parentheses 1757 to 1824, end parentheses. Richard Brothers was a naval officer from Newfoundland who, after traveling extensively, moved to London in 1787. Shortly following his arrival in London, Mr. Brothers began proclaiming that he was a direct descendant of King David of Israel, the prince of the Hebrews, and the ruler of all the world. With a small following, Brothers demanded King George III of England to turn over the crown to him as the rightful ruler of Israel. Brothers was confined as a criminal lunatic and was later moved to a private asylum until his release in 1806. It is believed he wrote his book, A Revealed Knowledge of the Prophecies of the Times, 2 volumes, in 1794, while in the asylum." Now, any thinking person can see why opponents to the Christian Israel message would love to trace this teaching back to Mr. Brothers in 1787. After all, Mr. Brothers was a quote-unquote religious fanatic, end quote, and a, quote, criminal lunatic, end quote, who was confined to an asylum. You know, how convenient to pick this one fellow out of history to try to tie us back to and say, and this is where it all began. And you know what's funny to me about it is I'd never even heard of this fella before this particular meeting. How convenient, but also how dishonest. And I say dishonest because I know that both Mike Divis and John Clark both possess a copy of Pastor Peter's book, The Greatest Discovery of Our Age. As a matter of fact, Mike Divis even quotes from The Greatest Discovery of Our Age, Pastor Peter's book, twice in his booklet. And in the back of Pastor Peter's book, in Appendix D, Pastor Peter cites 6 individual cases of others who, prior to 1787, understood that the Celto-Saxon peoples were Israel. Now that's dishonest. In the book that I'm writing, I cite, I'm planning, more keep coming up. As a matter of fact, I just added one this last week that God provided for me. In the book that I'm currently writing, I cite 21 cases, at least at this point, of others who prior to 1987 understood that the Celto-Saxon peoples were indeed Israel. Now, most of you here, and I don't hope you'll fall asleep on me because of it, but most of you here have, in a previous message not so long ago, heard these quotes. And again, I don't want to bore you with just quotes, but for the sake of this tape, for the sake of these preachers, and others who will be hearing these messages, I want to share with you some of the actual quotes of some of those who understood that the Celto-Saxon peoples were Israel before the date of 1787. The first one I would like to share with you is the Scottish Declaration of Independence. In 1320, in order to remain free from English control, some 25 Scottish nobles and King Robert the Bruce of Scotland drew up a petition. It was drawn up by Bernard D. Linton, abbot of and the Chancellor of Scotland, and has been described by the Scots as, quote, probably our most precious possession, end quote. Known as the Declaration of Independence, it furnishes proof and dismisses speculation as to the Scots' beginnings and it can be viewed in the Register House of Edinburgh today. Now, talk about long sentences. These guys must have been the masters at it. So it's a little bit hard to follow, but at a certain point, hopefully you'll catch what they're admitting and establishing as a part of their history. Here's the Scottish Declaration of Independence, written again in 1320. That's some 400 years before this man by the name of Richard Brothers. It says, We know, most heavenly Father and Lord, and from the chronicles and books of the ancients gather, that among our illustrious nations, ours to wit, the nation of the Scots, has been distinguished by many honors, which passing from the greater Scythia through the Mediterranean Sea and pillars of Hercules, and sojourning in Spain among the most savage tribes, through a long course of time could nowhere be subjugated by any people, however barbarous, and coming thence at 1,200 years after the outgoing of the people of Israel, they, by many victories and infinite toil, acquired for themselves the possessions in the West, which they now hold, and a little bit later it says, in their kingdom, 113 kings of their own royal stock, no stranger intervening, have reigned. That's the Scottish Declaration of Independence that you can go see and read right there in the Register House of Edinburgh, 1320. Now, as a backup to that very statement, I'm now holding in my hand a photocopy of a page from the U.S. News and World Report, March 30th, 1987, has a picture of Cardinal John O'Connor and Mayor Ed Koch, both of them participating in the St. Patrick's Day Parade in New York. And here's part of what it says under the picture of the two embracing. It says, Cardinal John O'Connor had a warm embrace for Mayor Ed Koch, who explained his presence as the head of the Grand Parade thusly, quote, within this quote, it's part of my roots. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, we believe, ended up in Ireland, end quote, and end of quote, or end of quote within a quote and end of quote. Now, Ed Koch is a man who we all know is a Jew. Khazar Jew, more than likely, but nonetheless, he recognized it was in their history that they understood that these people did. The Israelites did indeed end up right where the Scottish Declaration of Independence puts them and others in other places and in other places. Let's go on. Here's another one. In 1587, Sir Francis Drake, British soldier and explorer, wrote to John Fox beseeching his prayers that, quote, God be glorified, his church, our queen and country preserved, the enemies of truth vanquished, that we may have continued peace in Israel. And then it ends, our enemies are many, but our protector commandeth the whole world, end quote. Here's another. In 1630, prior to the departure of the ship Umbrella for America with Governor John Winthrop and his fellow Puritans aboard, a young Puritan minister by the name of John Cotton preached a farewell message. And can you possibly guess what the text was that he used for his message? Well, it was 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10. Which was specifically a promise to the Israelites in Canaan land under the United Kingdom under David, promising them a new promised land. And as this ship that was about to depart to take the Pilgrims and Puritans to America, he used that as a text that was used for Israelites. It's the one that says, I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Now, Cotton also exhorted them. He said, quote, go forth with a public spirit, later, have a tender care, later, to your children, that they do not degenerate as the Israelites did, end quote. And then in 1887, Samuel Eliot Morrison wrote concerning this very event, and he said this, quote, Cotton's sermon was of a nature to inspire these new children of Israel with the belief that they were the Lord's chosen people, destined, if they kept the covenant with him, to people and fructify this new Canaan in the western wilderness, end quote. And in 1652, a man by the initial B. Woodridge concluded his epitaph of John Cotton on his tombstone with these words, quote, this is about John Cotton at his death. It says, though Moses, referring to John Cotton, be yet Joshua is not dead, I mean renowned Norton. Worthy he, successor to our Moses, is to be, O happy Israel in America, in such a Moses, such a Joshua. End quote. Also in 1630, historian Edward Johnson, in reference to those early Puritan and Pilgrim settlers, often made reference to them being Israel. Here's some of many quotes that I'll have in my book. Here's just a few. He says, "For the Lamb, all of these are in regard to the people in New England. He says, "For the Lamb is preparing His bride, and O ye, the ancient beloved of Christ, whom He of old led by the hand from Egypt to Canaan through that great and terrible wilderness." He wasn't talking about the Israelites of foregone times. He was talking about those people in New England, and he says they came they were led by the hand of God from Egypt to Canaan. In another place, he says, "And you, the seed of Israel, both less and more, the rattling of your dead bones together is at hand, sinews, flesh, and life, at the word of Christ it comes." Of course, referring to, I'm sure, what's found in Ezekiel chapter 37. Then another one, it says, "Then, O you people of Israel, gather together as one man and together as one tree." Again, reference, and it's right there in the text, Ezekiel 37 and 23. Then also, in another spot, he says, "This year the great troubles in our native country increasing." So he's talking about the native country over in England. And then he says about the New Englanders, or the Puritans and Pilgrims coming to America, he says, "These wandering race of Jacobites." Of course, speaking of Jacob Israel. And there's a very well-known historian of those times. On October 4th, 1649, Puritan preacher Jonathan Mitchell wrote in his diary these words, quote, "God will humble me before the sun and in the sight of all Israel," end quote. On August 8, 1667, at the burial of Pastor John Wilson, Pastor Mitchell preached, quote, "Ah, now there's none who does not know that this day in our Israel is fallen a great and good man too." Of course, speaking of this Pastor John Wilson. In 1669, in New England's Memorial, historian and preacher Nathaniel Morton wrote that especially the seed of Abraham, his servant, and the children of Jacob, his chosen, may remember his marvelous works, referring to Psalms 105, 5, and 6, and then continuing, "in the beginning and progress of the planting of New England." So he ties the two together there. Also, in 1681, in a preface to the discourse of Urian Oakes, Pastor Increase Mather wrote, quote, at last called to the head of the, quote, within a quote, sons of the prophets, end of quote, within a quote, in this new English Israel, end of quote. Here's one I just discovered this last week regarding John Bunyan, who lived between the years of 1628 and 1688, who, of course, is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, in his book, The Pharisees, The Sociological Background of Their Faith, wrote this. He said, Bunyan actually fancied himself an Israelite. Also, in 1702, Pastor Cotton Mather wrote the following concerning New England and some of those who were her early inhabitants. And I've got many, many quotes of his, and again, I'll just use a few of them. One point he says, "In our hastening voyage unto the history of a new English Israel." Another place he said, "However, I am going to give unto the Christian reader an history of some feeble attempts made in the American hemisphere to anticipate the state of the new Jerusalem." Also, he said, "These good people," speaking of the first settlers of New Plymouth, Massachusetts in this particular case, "were now satisfied they had as plain a command of heaven to attempt a removal," that is from England, Ireland, and Scotland, "as ever their father, Abraham, had for his leaving the Chaldean territories." Here's another one. "To give them," the Puritan Christians he's referring to "give them such hearts as were in Abraham and others of their famous and faithful fathers." Also, two more I want to share with you. He says, "An introduction into this piece of New English history, that when some ecclesiastical oppressions drive a colony of the truest Israelites into the remoter parts of the world, there was an academy quickly founded in that colony. Speaking of right here in America. And then also he said, one that had an acquaintance with him did him the justice of weeping over his grave such an epitaph as this. Quote within this quote, here lies upright Nathaniel Mather, that's not included, but that is who he's speaking of, true offspring of God's Israel. End of quote within this quote. In 1723, Dean Abadie of Killaloy, Ireland, wrote the following. He said, unless the 10 tribes of Israel are flown into the air or sunk into the earth, they must be those 10 Gothic tribes that entered Europe in the 5th century, overthrew the Roman Empire, and founded the 10 nations of modern Europe. Also, this is one I find extremely interesting. In 1761, on a page addressed to the king in the well-known Concordance of Alexander Cruden, the author renders this prayer. And by the way, you will not find this in the modern editions. I had to interlibrary in one of the originals in order to be able to quote this. And by the way, I meant to say this before I started these quotes. All documentation, the places where you can find these quotes, all of that will be provided in my book. So don't think that these are just random quotes that I picked here and there. You will have the documentation when that book is completed. Again, in 1761, on the page addressed to the king in the well-known Concordance of Alexander Cruden, he says this, may the great God be the guide of your life and direct and prosper you, that it may be said by the present and future ages that King George III has been an Hezekiah to our British Israel. In 1773, the men of Marlborough, Connecticut, made this famous proclamation. They said, death is more eligible than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny, but may make use of such power as God has given them to recover and support their laws and liberties. They implored the ruler above the skies that he would make bare his arm in defense of his church and people and let Israel go. And then in a letter dated July 13, 1775, to George Washington, who was then commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, Governor Jonathan Trumbull, governor of Connecticut, wrote in part, he said, now therefore, be strong and very courageous. May the God of the armies of Israel shower down the blessings of his divine providence to you. Now, some may question as to whether he was talking about them of God being of Yahweh being the God of the armies of Israel here in America. In case there's any question of that, let me read to you what his intent is by another of his statements written in his own hand later in the same year. In a public proclamation concerning Thanksgiving dated October 14, 1775, Governor Trumbull wrote this. He said that God would, and a little bit later he picks up and says, guide our affairs in this dark and difficult day and make them know what Israel ought to do. Speaking of those times and those situations here. Again, a little bit later, he says that he would confirm and increase union and harmony in the colonies and throughout America. So it certainly can't be any clearer when he was writing to George Washington that he was speaking about us being Israel. In 1781, in his election sermon, Jonas Clark declared, under this happy Constitution, the Massachusetts Constitution, that is, under this happy Constitution, we have seen to universal satisfaction that blessed prophecy concerning God's people after their return from captivity, literally fulfilled in us. And then he quotes Jeremiah 30, 20, and 21, where it says, their congregation shall be established before me, their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, end quote. Which was, again, a prophecy of Israel, concerning Israel. And then the last one I'll share with you is in 1782, Noah Webster wrote the Blue-Black Speller, and following lesson number 123, we find these words, all Israelites are brethren, descendants of common parents. How unnatural and wicked it is to make war on our brethren, to conquer them or plunder them or destroy them. End of quote by Noah Webster. Now, all of those quotes came before 1787 and the man in England by the name of Richard Brothers. Now, with at least some of these at their disposal, Let me ask you, why were John Clark and Mike Bibas dishonest with the facts? And why would they deceptively teach, quote, the first recorded history of anyone claiming identity of Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples as the lost tribes of Israel was a religious fanatic by the name of Richard Brothers, end quote, in 1787. Well, your guess is as good as mine why they'd maybe do that. But with that, having shared that and exposed that, with that it is my prayer and hope that in the future they and the rest of those who hear these messages will prove themselves honest and honorable with the rest that's to be presented in this particular series. Let's not just mouth the words, but let's indeed be seekers and searchers, like the Bereans, noble-minded, receiving the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. With that, let's close this first message as an introduction to the messages to come regarding the objections of a second modern-day preacher. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You at this time, very grateful and indeed humbled, Father, that You've allowed us to understand and to see so many things in Your Word. Father, especially to see the light of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, to understand His death, burial, and resurrection, and to know that without Your grace, Your mercy, and Your loving kindness to the sacrifice He made, that we would have no hope. And that it's not in ourselves, not in our lineage or our heritage or anything of that kind, but simply by Your grace in and through Him that we can claim to be Your people. Father, we do praise and glorify You for that. Lord, we also recognize that it is indeed a struggle sometimes to be like the Bereans. I pray for myself and, Father, for all who would hear these messages either in person or on tape, that indeed that would be their heart's desire and their prayer once again to not only mouth those words, to not only claim those thoughts, but, Father, indeed to put them into practice, to be like the Bereans, noble-minded. Father, people who are honest and truthful and who are willing to learn anything, Father, if it would happen to be truth found in Your Word. And I pray that we'd never get into a place where we think that we have the corner marketed or the corner marketed on truth. Father, that we would never get to a place where we believe that we have all there is to be figured out in the Scriptures, but that we would always be honest, open and honest with Your Word, always examining it, willing to learn and to be instructed. We do pray this for ourselves and for all of those, Lord, again, who will hear these messages. It's in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray these things. Amen.